Dear Lord, we open your powerful word at this time. And Lord, we need to understand afresh the good news of salvation, especially as we come to the table and as we hear two professions, that Lord, you would assure our hearts before you as we look to your Son, and that we would be satisfied. Satisfied not with our own works or righteousness, but with his alone. Help us today and encourage your people in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we turn in the Bible to Romans chapter 10. And I am working through the book of Revelation, and I didn't feel that coming to Sardis, the dead church, was appropriate for two professions in the supper. Romans 10 is the burden that was placed upon me. We're going to read the entirety of the chapter and focus on verses 9 through 13. Romans chapter 10. Let's give our attention to the word of the Lord. This is picking up at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. May the Lord bless the hearing of his word. Well, today we have the privilege of hearing two professions of faith, and then we get to come and feast at the Lord's Supper, his table. And I believe that there are times in the Christian ministry, as you work through books and as you go through different stages and different growths as a congregation, to pause and reflect and remember how simple the message of the gospel is. Sometimes that simplicity as adults, we need that. We need that as adults, and we especially need it to teach our children, because we forget, as time goes on, how beautiful this message is and how simple this message is. We make it way more complex than what it really is. That's our problem. And there's no place really better to go to look at this, the simplicity of the gospel message, than Romans chapter 10. And the interesting thing about this simple message is that it comes right in the midst of a really difficult section of Scripture to understand. That's Romans 9. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul began by explaining a certain phenomenon that our minds just cannot get around. And because of that, you have seen all sorts of abuses in the Christian church. In fact, Apostle Peter wrote about this when he was speaking about Paul and the inspiration and how the things that Paul wrote about, and he said that Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. There is nothing more difficult for your minds to comprehend than God's election to salvation and human responsibility. There are people, peculiarly of the Reformed persuasion, who fall headlong into hyper-Calvinism, and because of that, they become so incredibly warped in their understanding of the gospel. And they end up doing great damage to the simplicity of the message. Sometimes I think Reformed people think that just agreeing to the doctrine of election is what saves someone. I think that's what has happened in a lot of places. Mere agreement to truth doesn't save anyone. I hope we understand that. Often, the doctrine of election comes for some an avenue of self-righteous pride, as if understanding or believing the doctrine of election means they are elect. And there again is an abuse. Listen, Israel believed in election. Israel understood election better than anyone of all the nations in the world. You didn't have to convince Israel about election. The problem is what the Apostle Paul explains at the beginning of chapter 9, that many in Israel had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, all these things. They were in covenant with God. They had all these external things, and yet they did not have the circumcision of the heart. That was by and large Israel's problem. This was Nicodemus. Nicodemus, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't understand that you need to be born again? You need a new heart. You need to have the principle of life put in your dead heart. You don't get that, and you're a teacher of the covenant? Paul in chapter 2 of Romans said that there were those who were in the spear of the covenant, and Israel was in by covenant externally, but inwardly they were not true Jews, because the true Jew is one inwardly whose circumcision is not external but internal, and that done by the Holy Spirit and not by keeping the law. That's such a crucial distinction that people ignore. So Paul went on to explain that the only way this inward circumcision is brought about is when the Lord sovereignly sets that love upon someone and he pulls them out of the darkness and he gives them a new heart. He regenerates the heart. Paul says in Romans chapter 9 that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Even though many were externally, like Esau, given the sign of the covenant, they were not internally. They were not internally given the reality. And so Romans 9 makes this powerful statement that salvation is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Then we come to Romans 10. And it's as if the Apostle Paul is saying, at this point, I want you to consider the fruit of election. A true election. I want you to consider what happens in the heart of one who is God's elect. That is seen in the fruits of a changed life, isn't it? That is seen in the ability to believe. That is seen in the ability to love. That is seen in the ability to forgive, which we're going to get to here in a minute. And that's so important for us because it's not as if he just said, God elects, that's it, end of the story. Human responsibility's thrown out. No, he went right to human responsibility. I want everyone to look at the last verse of Romans 10 and verse 21. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. You picture that? Come to me, Israel. Believe the gospel. Trust me. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. There's the mystery, isn't it? He makes very clear to us. He makes very clear to us something that is stated here, that God presents himself to rebellious Israel throughout their whole history with outstretched arms. That's Ezekiel. I don't delight in the death of the wicked, but that they turn and that they come. I don't delight in the death of the wicked, but that they believe. In other words, he's showing us then, as we transition into Romans chapter 10, the fruit of that election. And it's not by asking the question, which is always a bad question, am I elect? You never ask that question. Our assurance is never based on that question. What is assurance based upon? How do we know? The way we know is by this simple question of the gospel. What is it? Do you believe? That's the issue this morning with Erica. That's the issue this morning with Brennan. That's the issue this morning with everyone who's gathered here together. God never calls us to run around and try to figure out the secret things of God, Deuteronomy 29. You are to worry about those things that are revealed to you and to your son. The question then that comes out in Romans chapter 10 is, how do I know? How do I know that I have the kind of faith that justifies? That's where Paul takes this. That's your question. That's where Romans 10 goes. That's the heart of the whole discussion. Why didn't Israel obtain? If you're a hyper-Calvinist, you would just say, well, it's God's eternal decree. That's where you would. But what does Paul say here? Israel failed, verse 10. Look carefully. As a matter of fact, look back at verse 31 of chapter 9. Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. That's the answer. That's the answer. The blame is placed that they did not obtained because they did not believe the gospel. That's the clear statement. That doesn't deny eternal election. That doesn't throw out eternal election. That's the mystery of the whole thing. They didn't believe. That's what Paul says. That's why they didn't attain. You can't, and the reason he's saying this is because he doesn't want people to run around blaming God for unbelief. In other words, the wages of reprobation is not death. The wages of sin is death. It's a very crucial, important statement to understand. And Paul shows us that Israel fell into the trap of thinking they could keep the law. They fell into the trap of thinking that they were okay. And the Apostle Paul says, okay, if there were two hypothetical, let me give you a hypothetical scenario. Here's the first one. If you could keep the law, you would be saved. And that's where he goes with this here in Romans chapter 10. And he explains that, that there were those who were living with the mentality that if they're good enough, if they do enough good works, if they do enough good things, if their life is in conformity to the law of God, if they hold to that law very tightly and keep that law, then they will be justified. And the Apostle Paul is saying, if you can, you could do it. You could get saved. But what does Romans chapter 3 say? We declare all are under sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one can do it. That's the dire circumstance. And the Lord is saying, you can't blame reprobation or election for that. It's sin. It's sin that has brought that about. And so then he explains then the way a sinner can be saved. He explains how the gospel works. He explains how all this works for us in the here and the now. What does he say? He says in verse 4, a verse that all of us should memorize. It's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, and I just love this verse. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What does that mean? He's God's answer to your problem. And we can't offer a life that's good enough for God to accept. We're not good enough in and of ourselves. And the Christian gospel says, Christ has done it. Christ has fulfilled it. Christ has come down here. Christ has lived it. Christ has kept it. Christ died for you. That's the Christian gospel. He is our righteousness. It's only by him. So those are the two ways. You could try to keep the law, and then on the last day you're going to find out that you got a whole book of breaking the law that's going to be exposed. Or you could say, I see the other way. I see that I can't keep the law and that Christ is sufficient. Christ has kept the law. So this is where the apostle takes us here to understand the need for Jesus Christ. And the question that then arises is, if Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, how do I get him? How do I get Christ to me? I mean, maybe some of you are sitting here and you're new to the faith and you're thinking to yourself, I don't see this Jesus that everyone talks about. You know, when he walked here on the earth, sure, people saw him and they saw him stretch out the hands and say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He spoke that to the multitudes. Come! I don't see him today. He's not here. If he were here, then I would come to him. But how can I come to him? That doesn't make any sense. How could I come to Jesus if he's not walking with us? And Paul is dealing with that issue. I know you're asking, where can you get Christ? I know that's the dilemma that is presented here. And Paul is having us think about where we can get the Lord Jesus Christ, where we can receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. How do we get him? Well, verse 6 begins to explain this. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from heaven. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. This is really simple. All that's saying, beloved, is it's saying, don't try to go get Christ your way. Don't try to figure out how you can bring Christ to you. Today, all around the world, it's sad, churches are desperately trying to make worship alive, especially for the young people, you know, and they're trying to bring Christ down in a meaningful way to people, aren't they? I mean, that's just the whole sell today. We want to have something alive. We want to have something that's really exciting, that makes people really want Jesus. And the Apostle Paul is saying here, don't try that. When you try that, you end up making, like Israel did in the wilderness, a golden calf. You can't go get Christ. None of you could go get Christ today. You can't go get saved yourself. No one can save themselves. And now we see the fruit of election coming out here. You can't get him. So how do I get him if I can't get him? He tells us in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, did you just catch that? There's a really profound, simple statement that the Lord just made to us. That the way the Lord Jesus Christ is given to you is through the preaching of the word. Oh, it can't be that simple. You see, and now you understand how awful it is today with people who say, well, I don't need the church. I don't need to come to church. I don't need to be a part of the church. Do you know what they're saying? They're saying, I really don't need to come and find Jesus Christ. And it just fits the whole mentality of there's no one who seeks after God. No one seeks. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The reason the apostle said that is not because the church creates the truth, but because the church is where the truth is found. The church is where Jesus has made himself available. That's what he's describing here, that it's in the very message of the gospel preached that Jesus is made available to you. So the Lord is answering this great dilemma, saying, well, you can't go get him. You can't do it by your works. You can't do it by your law keeping. You can't climb up to God to get saved. And the Lord is saying, but I want you to listen to something. I've put everything in place. You don't even have to go wonder if you have Jesus as a Christian. I've made him available to you. So the one who has Christ's righteousness does not say in his heart, let's go get Jesus, let's try something else, let's make it a little more. He doesn't say that. He's fully satisfied where Jesus is found. That's what Romans 10 is telling us. That Christ is near to us, and you'll notice that here he quotes a series of Old Testament passages back in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near to you in your mouth and in your heart. He's applying that now to Christ in the new covenant. And he's saying that Christ is near to you in your mouth and in your heart. And that's where we come this morning. Paul describes two major things that must happen in the life of someone who is to be saved. So I'm reacting a little bit against the hyper-Calvinist view that says, oh, God just has these eternal forms in his mind, and history and preaching and gospel doesn't really matter. It's dangerous. That's Platonic. He's saying that it does matter. Creation does matter. History does matter. The preaching of the gospel does matter. And as the preaching of the gospel goes out, what happens? Verse 9. So, connecting it again with verse 8, the word is near you. Paul is thinking about Christ here. Christ is being brought to you in your mouth and in your heart. And how do I get Christ? Here it is, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If any of this sermon has been complex, that's really simple. And then look at verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That is a striking statement, isn't it? I don't speak that way. Do I run around saying believe in the heart? You believe something in the mind, don't you? I'm thinking of Brennan and Erica, who's going to come forward in a minute, and then Chris next week to profess faith. How does the heart believe? How does the heart believe? I mean, that's just crucial to this whole thing, isn't it? What is he after? He's describing something that's very special about this kind of belief. Because typically, I just wouldn't speak that way. I would say believe because of what the mind has been informed of, and absolutely, you can't get to the heart without going through the head. We believe that as Reformed Christians. But the Lord says, if I believe in my heart that God has raised him from the dead, I will be saved. All of us here today, and I'm guilty of this more than anyone, all of us here today are really guilty with just going through the routines. I mean, it could be that you came and we're having the supper and you didn't prepare your heart at all. Or that you were involved in everything else under the sun this week. And we feel really good when we just go through what's familiar to us. And we go through the things that we're used to. That's what makes us feel like we're doing it right. That was the problem in Israel's history, you know. And so we'll make a statement, amen. We're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. But do we really understand that? Do we really believe it in the heart? I can't get away from James 2, which always was just a real penetrating verse for me. You believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Look, the demons know the truth better than any of us. You ever thought about that? The devil and his angels know the truth better than you and I will ever know it. They believe in God and they aren't saved, are they? So we're coming to a real probing here of what the apostle's after when he says that this is a different kind of belief. This is a belief in the heart. What is that? There's a reason the Apostle Paul uses the heart, doesn't he? The heart's the center of everything we are. It includes the mind. It includes the intellect. It includes the mouth. It's the center of your being. Well, let me do my best to describe this. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses spoke of a day, because Israel couldn't do it, when God himself in his sovereign power and glory would circumcise the hearts of his people. He would do it. And Paul has already spoken of this in chapter 2 when he said, the true circumcision's not outward, it's inward. What does God do? When God circumcises the heart, when he cuts away the sin of the heart, which is the imagery, the question that comes out is, what kind of belief springs forth? It's not just a bare assent to facts. I mean, we're going to, it's not just a persuasion of the mind. We're going to stand up and we're going to have these two answer questions. It's not just that, is it? It's a circumcision to what end? It's a regeneration to what end? It's a washing to what end? Well, the Lord told us in Deuteronomy 30 that we would love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. Now you're saying today, I don't do that. And the Lord is declaring that when he circumcises the heart, the beginnings of that spring out in the life. And you're going to get the full enjoyment of that in the resurrection of the body on the last day. And this is how Christ's love becomes a reality, because I have seen and I have agreed, because notice the contrast here is with Israel, who's seeking to establish it themselves. They're prideful in their group. They're prideful in the law keeping. They're prideful in all their super added rules. And the Lord's saying they don't have any of it. But in contrary to that, I have seen what the Lord says, and I agree, I cannot do this myself. And I said earlier, I am a recovering Pharisee. All of us are recovering Pharisees. Because when we look at our lives, We see how easily we have justified sin in our lives, how easily we've walked away from the Lord, how easily we continue in the same old sins. And the heart that God is after, the heart that is circumcised, says like the publican, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And what happens when I begin to believe and I turn from myself and I look to Christ? The Lord says, "I want you to taste and see that I'm good. I want you to trust me. And I want you to know me in the power of the resurrection of Christ." This is the taste bud of the soul. As the preacher preaches Christ, notice it, conviction builds. I've seen this in so many of you, and it's been one of the most encouraging things to see, you know, over the course of a ministry, and I'm so humbled to even be used like this, that the Lord uses a sinner like me, but to advance the gospel and to see conviction build in your hearts and change. And as that heart is softened and humbled, and you begin to ask the question here, how can I escape the wrath to come? And that's something we, at some point in our lives, have to come to grips with. Yes, we've been raised in the covenant. Yes, we've been given blessings and benefits. But the conviction of the heart has to happen at some point. And I begin to see Christ as supremely beautiful. I begin to deeply long for Christ. I begin to see that He's the answer. He's the pearl. Everything I've ever been searching for, everything I've ever wanted, everything I've tried to fill that void with in my life, and I got 100 things to do that with, Christ is the answer. And as I fall upon that rock, as I trust Him, as I lean in Him, and as I confess with my mouth that there's nothing I can do to save myself, and I... And remember, loving with the heart implies what? It implies sincerity. Believing in the heart implies sincerity, not an artificial thing where we come together and wear just suit and ties to show everyone how great we're doing. That's not it. That's not sincere. Tonight I'm considering Hannah. Eli looks at her. And he looks at her, and she's in deep prayer, and all he sees is her lips moving. And what Eli thinks is, she's drunk. Really exposes Eli's heart, doesn't it? Nothing was there. And Hannah, from the burden of the heart, is praying. And she can't help it. This is not a cold exercise of routine. This was Israel's problem in history. Bring no more futile sacrifices. I'm tired of you coming and doing all the rigors of the law and worship. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies. I can't endure it. Tired of it. All your appointed feasts that you keep to a T and you all gather together, they are wearisome to me, says the Lord. I'm done with it. And he says, wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. What's our problem? The heart is dead. And the best we can do with dead hearts is offer mere formality. And it'll never be pleasing enough to God. So this is not just some bare agreement to facts, satisfied only by answering some questions this morning. It's an inward yearning for Christ that you, Brennan, and you, Erica, and you, Chris, are clinging to Christ. You're trusting in Him, and because of the sovereign great love with which He has loved you. Because God has provided His Son for you, you want to come, and you want to stand up. And you want to tell us about that. You ever think when we put the sign on our children in baptism, we're declaring that they are the Lord's children. and we train them. And ultimately, reliance is not on our training. It's not on our work. But as parents, we have to trust the Holy Spirit to do what? Circumcise the heart. And you know what happens when our young people confess Christ in this way? Paul says it in verse 10. How encouraging this is. With the heart, Paul says, one believes unto righteousness. The very moment the sinner trusts in Christ, God justifies them once and for all unto righteousness. Right then and there, he reckons the perfect life of Christ to his account. If you don't understand this, just think of him putting a giant coat over you and him seeing that beautiful coat of many colors and saying, that satisfies because it's my son's coat. And you're forgiven. You're not going back. You're forgiven. You can't have it taken from you. You're forgiven. God's never more pleased with you ever than the moment right then and there when you've looked to his son. But then what happens? This is so important this morning. With the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. What's he speaking of? That's not a sort of second step to salvation. We see that played out in our practice of public profession of faith, don't we? Confession is an outward expression of what's on the inside. It bursts out in somebody's life. And I have to say, that's why it's just totally unthinkable that a true Christian, somebody who's really saved, would not desire to deeply stand up and tell God's people about that. It's in his heart. And when it's in the heart, it's coming out of the mouth, you know? That's the point here. The body and the heart, the being expresses, the way we express ourselves is with the mouth and with the hands. And that's why Jesus said, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus was serious when he said that if there are those who say, I don't want to stand up and confess him, Jesus will not confess that person before the Father. Why is he saying that? Because he's saying that that is the evidence of a circumcised and changed heart. You thought about last week, the pastor preached on forgiveness. You ever thought about Jesus' severe warning, the impact of that warning after that prayer? The very thing he raises right after the Lord's Prayer is, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. You say, that sounds a lot like works. You're saying, if I don't forgive people, I won't be forgiven? That's what he said. Explain that. I can only understand it in light of Romans 10. That though, you know, many say they're Christians, the evidence of that is seen in what? The evidence of believing in the heart is seen in someone who forgives. That's what Jesus is saying. He's working from that whole premise. And even if they make an outward profession and it's not in the heart, then they're never going to do those things. The ability to forgive, the ability to love, the ability to serve, the ability to do and to show forth Christ in you is the evidence of a circumcised heart and the fruit of God's sovereign election in your life. This is what makes us different. And in verse 11, I believe he's getting to the very point he's wanted to say throughout the whole book. Who is this for? Because he knows that some could read chapter 9 and fall into an awful view that we shouldn't preach the gospel to everyone. We could fall into a view that because of God's election, you know, it's just for our little group. That's not what he says. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all, and we know who's the Lord of all, is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. See that? Whoever believes, there is no difference. The Lord is over all. He is rich to all who call upon him, and whoever calls. You think he's telling us something really important we better get in the proclamation of the gospel? Don't mess that up. We can't mess that up. How will they preach, he says, unless they're sent? God sends a preacher, and through the preaching and hearing and believing, and then what does he say? Calls. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. When the heart believes, we're justified once and for all. And you know what your whole life then is now as a Christian, Brennan and Erica and Chris? It's a life of calling on the Lord. The reality is, you three are going to be really tested, as we all have been tested throughout our lives. We're going to be tempted away from our confession, and at times you're going to fall, and it's going to be ugly. And I want you to remember that in confessing Christ this morning, in confessing Christ, the Lord is saying, don't forget to always call upon me. Throughout the whole course of your life, I want you to make it a practice to call upon me. When you're in distress, when you're in hardship, when you're in temptation, call. I will deliver you. What a beautiful, beautiful promise. So I ask this morning, have you believed and confessed Christ? Israel is set forth as an example here of what unbelief looks like. All day long, he stretched out his hands through the preaching of the gospel, and they didn't hear it. Sure, I know that anyone who comes today and anyone who believes, it's by God's sovereign, powerful election. And I praise the Lord for that comforting assurance. And yet today, he announces that from every hilltop, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. As we come to the table, I think of Psalm 116. I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. You ready to call upon the name of the Lord and taking up the cup of salvation? Let's do that together. Delight ourselves in his body and blood, that his spiritual food and drink would fill our thirsting souls with Christ, who satisfies every desire. Amen.